And we're going to continue on, which really is quite a task to go through this psalm. But what we're doing is we're trying to break it down. And that's pretty easy to do because God has done that as He has given us 22 different portions, each one with 8 verses, totaling 176 verses in the psalm. And God, for His own reasons, which I don't think anyone's really aware of, has broken these portions down according to the Hebrew alphabet. And so each one of the verses in that particular portion, say Aleph, will begin with the Hebrew word Aleph. And then when we get to Beth, each one of those verses will begin with the Hebrew word Beth. And so on, all the way through the alphabet. Now, we've come to the third letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Gimel. And each one of these 8 verses in this particular passage will begin with the word or the letter, the Hebrew letter Gimel, which would be like our G. And actually the first word here, deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy word. That word bountifully is the Hebrew word gamal. It begins with that letter, gimel. And it's an interesting word because it's also translated as do good or reward. Or many times it's translated as wean, like weaning a child. And it's interesting how God uses this particular word. And we wonder, could we substitute the word wean here? Wean thy servant that I may live and keep thy word. And is there a possibility we could make that kind of substitution? And actually, there is. First, let's look at 1 Samuel, and we'll see how this word is used in 1 Samuel. In chapter 1, remember Hannah is praying for a son, and God hears her prayer and gives her Samuel. And we read in 1 Samuel 1, verse 22, "But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned." That's that word, gamal. "Until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, Do what seemeth thee good, tarry until thou have weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode, and gave her son suck, until she weaned him." Now we even have the definition of what it is to wean a child. It's to give the baby suck. The mother will feed the baby breast milk until the baby is at a certain age where it will no longer desire the milk and it will go on to stronger food. And that's the biblical definition of weaning a child. That's what Hannah was doing with Samuel. She was caring for him and feeding him and nourishing him with her own milk until the point where he would come off her milk, and then she would bring Samuel to the temple, and he would do, eventually he would grow older and do the service in the tabernacle or in the temple, and he would minister to God that way. Well, you know, God speaks about weaning in Hebrews. Remember that in Hebrews chapter 5? I don't think he uses the exact word wean there, but definitely the idea is found there in Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 11, where it says, "Of whom we have many things to say." Now this was a reference to Melchizedek in the earlier verses. "And hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. See how God is using that same picture of a baby who needs milk. And that is someone who has heard the gospel. They're understanding the first principles of the gospel. We're sinners. There's a need of repentance. There is a Savior. Those types of principles. But now, as God wants to go on to speak about Melchizedek, he says, you're dull of hearing. You're dull of hearing because Melchizedek is kind of a veiled figure. He's a mysterious character of the Old Testament. He just appears in the book of Genesis for a short while. He's mentioned in one of the Psalms, and that's it. And now in the book of Hebrews, God is bringing him up again as a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But in order for you to understand this, you have to come off the milk. You have to come off the milk of the Word. This is getting into something a little deeper. We have to dig into the Bible. We have to study the Bible. We have to look for a spiritual meaning of Melchizedek, who he was typifying, who he was representing. And God says, but you're dull of hearing. You're like a baby who is on the milk, and you need more milk. You just can't understand anything unless it's plainly spoken to you. You can't understand a deeper spiritual meaning. And so you're unskillful. God is speaking many, really, to the unsaved within the corporate church primarily, but it could have application to any unsaved person. You're unskillful in the word of righteousness. And so you're a babe. You're like a babe. You know, of course, it's good to be a baby when you're a baby. It's wonderful to feed the baby milk when the baby is a little child. The mother takes care of the child and gives the baby all the milk the baby could possibly want. And that's a beautiful thing. And it's wonderful to see when a mother is feeding her baby. But now when the baby gets older and the baby is growing and is a toddler or then is like 8 or 9 or 10 years old, well, it's time for the long, long past time for the baby to come off the milk and to start eating more solid food. And we would think there's definitely something wrong if we saw a child who was a teenager and he's still on the milk. What is wrong? There's something seriously wrong with that picture. And God is using that kind of idea to speak about those that are being fed spiritually from the Bible, that, okay, there's the milk of the Word, but there's the meat of the Word. And you can't stay on the milk of the Word only. There must be a growth. There must be an increase spiritually in your life so you can progress on and move on into the deeper spiritual things of the Bible. And so God is saying the one who is not able to do that is a babe. Now, a babe is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul is writing under the inspiration of God. And we read in verse 1 of that chapter, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal." Carnal. And then he goes on to say, there's envying and strife and divisions. Are ye not carnal? You see, if someone is on the milk and that's all they want, and you hear people say, just teach Christ on the cross, That's all I want to hear. I only want to hear Christ on the cross, the good old gospel story. Don't divert from that in any way. That's all I want to hear. Well, okay, that is part of the gospel, but that's the milk of the gospel, because it's a plain statement of the scripture that Jesus died on the cross. It doesn't take any digging into the Word of God to understand that. God just flat out describes it. It's a historical fact that Jesus died on the cross, and He died for the sins of His people. And yet, people want the basics. They want things just plainly spoken to them. Show me the plain passage in Scripture that teaches that. Doesn't that sound familiar? Show me the verse that plainly says it. When you've been discussing something with someone and you're relating to them the spiritual teachings of certain passages in the Bible, and of course, you know, we can all think of an example of this with the end of the church age and with the book of Revelation in chapter 18. God is referring to Babylon, and He says, "Come out of her, my people. Come out of Babylon," and we rightly understand that to be a reference to the church, to the churches and congregations of the world, and that when God says, "Come out of her," He's referring to the time of great tribulation, which we're currently in, and that He is commanding His people to leave the church. And you share this, you share other passages like Matthew 24, that says, "Depart out of the midst of Jerusalem," and so forth. And somebody says, okay, but give me the plain verse. Give me the plain verse. Show me in the Bible where it plainly says the church age has come to an end and that we're to leave the church. Why? Well, because they have a carnal mind, I'm sad to say, in most cases. In most cases, they have a carnal mind, a fleshly mind, which means they can understand plain statements. They can understand statements that are not veiled or hidden or were sealed up and closed till the time of the end. They can understand scriptures that come right out and say that plainly declare what God has in view. But if it takes digging into the Word, there's a lack of understanding. And that's because it could be, even though there's cases where people just don't understand certain things and God has to further open their eyes, it could be they're not saved. And they're as a babe in Christ. To be carnal is a very negative thing. Remember in Romans 8, God says that, well, let's look at that. In Romans 8, verse 6, it says there, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." So to be carnally minded is not a good thing. To be a babe means you have a carnal mind. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, past the early stages when you would naturally be a babe. But if you're a babe after 10 years of being a Christian, God says you have a carnal mind. To have a carnal mind means death. It means death. It means you've not been born again. You're not a true child of God. And so that's why it's so important that there is some spiritual understanding of the Bible. Because the Bible is a spiritual book. And there must be more understanding of what God has in mind than just a plain literal statement. And later on, we're going to go to a passage that shows that to understand the plain literal statement of Scripture can lead astray sometimes and can fail to bring glory to God. But let's just look at one other verse having to do with babes in Isaiah chapter 3. And I'm just throwing this in because sometimes people wonder about this verse. And this verse is, again, dealing with the great tribulation. Look at verse 1. "For behold, the Lord of hosts doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread, and the whole stay of water. Now, right away, you need to spiritually understand that. How can we understand that? And we understand it when we recognize that Christ is the bread, the gospel is the bread, and when the Lord takes away the bread, He's removing the blessings of the gospel. And then in verse 4, it says, "And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them." Now, God is referring to Israel, and Israel is a type of the churches and congregations. Do we see babes ruling today? Are there babes ruling in the churches today? Well, I have heard of a case or two where a child was thought to have the gift of prophecy and would get up in front of a congregation and would speak. But that's very rare. Even today, when anything goes, that's still very rare that an actual child would get up and declare from the Bible to the congregation. No, what God has in mind, we understand now, because God's definition of a babe is someone with a carnal mind. And so when the pastor, when the elder, when the one who is leading the church is not saved and they have a carnal mind and they can't understand the spiritual things of the Bible, they can teach you the moral principles, they can teach you the history of the Bible, but they can't teach you what God has in view as far as the historical parable or the deeper spiritual meaning, then babes are ruling over the churches. And this is the case in a great many churches and congregations today, that individuals who have carnal minds are teaching those in the congregations. All right, let's go back to Psalm 119. And it says, "Deal bountifully with thy servant." Now let's substitute that word "wean." Wean thy servant. Wean thy servant. That is, take me off the milk of the word, give me the meat of the word. I'm as a weaned child, because now when someone is weaned off the milk, that's an indication they're saved. That's an indication they're saved. That's why it says, that's why it goes on to say, "That I may live and keep thy word." Because it's only a true child of God who will go on to the meat of the word. Look at Psalm 131 in verse 1, it says, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child." You see, we're now in submission to the will of God. We're in subjection to the word of God. We're broken before him. We're as a weaned child that is now ready to accept what he has to say in his word, the Bible. And that's why it goes on to say in Psalm 119, "That I may live." And that would be referring to receiving the gift of eternal life, "and keep thy word." Now notice the order of events. First we live, then we keep his word. Many people have it backwards. They think, well, I'm going to obtain salvation, I'm going to get right with God by keeping his word. I'm going to do keep the law. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to repent. I'm going to do this and do that. And then I'll be pleasing to God. Then I'll enter into heaven because I kept his word. And that's contrary to the Bible. The Bible says no man is justified by the law. We can't become justified. We cannot find salvation by keeping the law. The order of events is, save me, first we live, and then we keep his word. Because when we become saved, God gives us his spirit. He places his Holy Spirit in us. And that spirit gives us the ability to do the will of God, where we're now able to keep the Word of God. More and more in our life, we're going to have a desire to do things His way and to obey God. You know, this order of events in salvation can be seen in Galatians 5 and in verse 22. And I know you're familiar with this verse. It says in Galatians 5:22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith." The fruit of the Spirit. Which means, the first you have to have the Spirit. Then you'll have the fruit. In other words, God has to save you first. And then you'll have the Spirit of God within you. Then you can have faith. Then you will exhibit faith in God. But if you say, well, I have to believe first, I have to have faith first, then I'll get the Spirit. Well, that's putting the cart before the horse. You need the tree before you can have the oranges that grow on the tree. You need the Holy Spirit before we can have the fruit of the Spirit, one of which is faith. And so we have to live first. We have to become born again first. And then we can go on to keep God's Word and to do the will of God and to be pleasing in His sight. Well, in moving on back in Psalm 119 into verse 18, this is one of those very important verses in the Bible that really it's taken on even greater importance in our day. It says in verse 18, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Open thou mine eyes. And the first thing we have to think about is, why would we need our eyes open? Why would we need to have our eyes open? And that's because the Bible teaches that we're dead in sin. Can someone who has died physically, can they see anything? They lose all the senses. They can't see, they can't hear, they can't smell, etc. They're dead. And so when we're dead spiritually, we're also blind spiritually. We're deaf spiritually. And this is the picture that God paints in the Bible of sinners. We lack any kind of life spiritually. We're spiritually blind. Look at Matthew 15 and one verse in verse 14. And it says there, "Let them alone." Jesus is speaking, and He's referring to the Pharisees. "They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." Now that's a reference to a lack of spiritual sight. They're teaching another gospel. Today, we have multitudes of blind leaders that are leading multitudes of blind individuals in the churches and congregations, the various denominations across the board. And sadly, they're going to fall into the ditch of hell, the pit of hell. They're going to come under the judgment of God because the true gospel is not there. It's only the true gospel that can save. And God is not working any longer within the churches. And so there is a spiritual blindness in man that is a result of sin. And it causes us to not understand what God is saying in the Bible. For instance, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's read a few verses here. Beginning in verse 12. It says there, "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. This is referring to the Jews. And the Jews read the Old Testament. They only read the Old Testament. And they don't understand that the Old Testament, in all the Scriptures, it's referring to Jesus. That all the Scriptures are pointing to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. We know they didn't understand it because they crucified Him. They denied that He was the Messiah. And still, up until this present day, the nation of Israel denies that Jesus is the Messiah. The veil is upon their heart where they can read the same passages we're reading. They can read Isaiah 53, where it talks about very clearly that Jesus, well, doesn't use His name, but it says in verse 4, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities," and it goes on. A very clear declaration that Jesus is suffering for His people, and they just look for some future Messiah. They don't understand it. They don't see that that's Jesus. Or they could read Psalm 22 and look at verse 1. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" And it says in verse 16, "They pierced my hands and my feet." That's a reference in the Psalms that Jesus spoke the very same words on the cross. His hands and feet were pierced, identical to what is stated in Psalm 22. And the Jews read it, and they can't see it. They can't see it. Now, God will have mercy upon a remnant of the Jewish nation, just as He's having mercy on a remnant of all mankind. But the majority of Jews, and in their religion, they don't see it. There's a blindness, there's a veil upon their eyes when they're reading the Old Testament Scriptures, that they can't see these things, they can't understand them. And that's because that's the nature of man. There is a spiritual blindness in man, and God must remove the veil. He has to take the veil away. He has to give us eyes to see. He has to give us understanding of what is in the Bible. Look at Luke 24. In Luke 24, remember, this is the account of the disciples, two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and this is right after Jesus has been crucified. And we read in verse 13, "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know Him." He was walking along with them. Jesus, who had risen from the dead, and he joined them. These two men were walking down the road, and Jesus just suddenly appeared next to them, and He's walking along. And they're sad because they think that Jesus has been slain, and He was, but they didn't know about the resurrection. And Christ is right there beside them. They can see Him, and yet their eyes were holding. Their eyes were holding. They saw Him, but they didn't see Him. They didn't know it was Jesus. And let's go on in verse 24 of Luke 24. And They're relating to Jesus what had happened earlier that day. "And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but Him they saw not. Then He said," that's Jesus, "unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" And beginning at Moses, where does Moses begin? Genesis. He wrote the first five books. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, that's the whole Old Testament, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus he's opening their eyes. He's opening their eyes. He's teaching them these things that have been hidden, that have been really closed up and veiled in a mystery. Jesus is revealing them to these two disciples. And then look at verses 30 and 31. And it came to pass as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them, and their eyes were open and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Now that's just a physical parable of what he was doing on the road as he was expounding the scriptures. The bread represents the gospel. Jesus broke it and gave it to them. When he was expounding the scriptures, he was breaking spiritual bread and giving it to them. And their eyes were open. You see, God has to open up the eyes of man, or we'll never understand anything spiritually. We can't understand the spiritual truths of the Bible unless God first gives us eyes to see, unless He gives us understanding, and then we can plainly see what was there the whole time. We can plainly understand the Scriptures. Well, let's look at a couple other things on this line. Go to Galatians 4. And I'm taking a little time with this verse because it's important. Because remember, we're living in a time when God is saying He's opening up the Scriptures. That these words were sealed up until the time of the end. And then He's going to open them up. Well, how's He going to do that? Is there some secret compartment here that He's going to open up on the inside of our Bible we haven't found? No, the words are all right there, right before our eyes. And they've always been there. But He's going to open up the Scriptures at the time of the end by giving us, His people, the ability to understand them. And in Galatians 4, we read these words in verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? Now remember what Psalm 119:18 said. Open thou my eyes, that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. Do you not hear the law? And then it goes on to say, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth or corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So God is going back to the book of Genesis, to the account of Abraham and Hagar and Sarah, and the children they had, and he's saying it's an allegory. There's a spiritual dimension to all that. If you read the account in the book of Genesis, it just reads like history. But there was Ishmael was born and Isaac was born, and we don't read anything that explains it was an allegory or it was to be understood spiritually. God waits until the New Testament, when He inspires the Apostle Paul, and Paul then writes down these things, and we saw all along there was a spiritual meaning to the fact that these two sons were born to Abraham and Sarah and to Agar. And that's how God has written the Bible. He's written the Bible with a lot of information. There's historical books. There's prophetic books. There's the Proverbs and the Psalms and so forth, but all of it is pointing to the gospel. We have to find the gospel meaning. For example, go to Psalm 78. In Psalm 78, in the first two verses, it says there, give ear, O my people, to my law. Again, the law. Where do you not hear the law, said in Galatians? Psalm 119 says, we'll behold wondrous things out of the law. And the law is a reference to the whole Bible. It's a law book. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Now, we don't have the time, but if we go on to read Psalm 78, it's a recounting of Israel's history as they were in Egypt. And God brought them out of Egypt as they went into the wilderness and they sojourned in the wilderness. Look at verse 15. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. That's a parable. It's a parable. And 1 Corinthians 10 says that rock was Christ in verse 4. And we can go then, we can understand that all that history in the book of Exodus, we saw that Galatians 4 informed us that the history in Genesis with Abraham and Sarah and Hagar is to be understood parabolically. Now, all the history that we're reading in Exodus is a parable. Give ear to the words of my mouth, which I will utter as a parable, and so forth. You can actually go and with references like this and show that the vast majority of the Bible, God states is a parable. It's a parable. These things truly happen. They did take place in history, but there was to be they were done in order to teach spiritual things to regarding the gospel to the people of God. Now let's just go to one last place, and we've looked at this before, but it's good to be reminded. In Luke 17, we have the account of the 10 lepers. And these 10 lepers were coming to Jesus, or Jesus passed by them. Let's read from verse 11. And it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go, show yourselves unto the priest. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God save this stranger? And he said unto them, arise, go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole. Now I like asking this because it's so obvious. And children, where did the 9 go? Jesus asked the question, were there not 10 cleansed, 1 returned, but where are the 9? They went to the priest. Right, because Jesus said, go show yourselves to the priest. And why did he say that? Look at Leviticus 14 and in verse 2, it says, this shall be the law of a leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest. And then the priest will perform a sacrifice and so forth. This is the law. Jesus was stating the law. Go, show yourself to the priest. But what have we been learning? What have we been learning? What is Psalm 119, verse 18, pointing us to? Open thou my eyes, that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. Out of thy law. The law of God stated, go, show yourselves to the priest. Jesus commanded the 9 lepers, go to the priest. And they went. And yet one returns. Didn't he disobey Christ? The one who returned, he disobeyed, didn't he? No, he didn't. No, he didn't. Because the meaning of the law given, a leper typifies sinners. They're unclean. When someone has leprosy, the leprosy covers their body. It's a very ugly disease. And so is sin. When we're in our sins, we're unclean spiritually before God. We need to be cleansed. A leper, on the day of his cleansing, was to go to the priest because spiritually, it's pointing to a sinner. On the day we're cleansed, we have to go to the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can cleanse us from sin. Nobody else can cleanse us. No earthly priest can take away our sin. Only Jesus can take away our sin. And so, here's the law given. Jesus restates the law from Leviticus 14. And 9 men who had leprosy then follow the law. And they go to Jerusalem to find a priest. And they fail to glorify God. You see, Jesus said here, and this is very important, where he said in verse 18, there are not found the return to give glory to God save this stranger. They listened to him. They obeyed him. Did they obey? No, because the deeper spiritual meaning of that law, go show yourself to the priest, is to go to Christ. And so you can observe the outward letter. You can keep the letter, the plain literal statement of the Bible, and miss the mark. They're way off. They're in Jerusalem looking for an earthly priest. When the Samaritan, he probably historically didn't know what he was doing. He was just overjoyed that his leprosy was gone. And he runs back to Jesus and bows down and thanks him that he's cleansed from his sin. He fulfilled the law because the end of the law is Christ. He fulfilled the spiritual meaning of that law. Go show yourself to the priest. And so God was pleased. God said he gave glory to God. And let's just go here to see what that means in Proverbs 25. And we'll close with this. In Proverbs 25, verse 2, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing, and that's to hide a thing. But the honor of kings is to search out a matter. Now, the Hebrew word devar, it is the word in our English. It's translated as word, thing, or matter. And here it's found twice. It is the glory of God to conceal a word, but the honor of kings is to search out a word. God hides the word, and believers are prophets, priests, and kings, and so it is our honor, it is our privilege, it is our joy to search it out. And we compare Scripture with Scripture, and we discover it. And when that Samaritan returned to Jesus and fell down on his feet, he was a picture of someone who had done their homework in the Bible and had found the spiritual meaning of that teaching, and that, oh, we're to go to Jesus. We're to go to Jesus. That's what the law was pointing to. As Jesus said to those disciples, he expounded unto him all things in Moses and the prophets concerning himself. So it's just a wonderful fact that God opens up the eyes of his people, and he's doing it especially in our day of this time of the Great Tribulation when we're close to the end. He's opening up the Scriptures like never before. And so it's really wonderful that we can learn the truths that God has hidden within his Word.